A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That's Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, where we find ourselves tonight. In a passage of scripture that, if you were to cherry pick through Isaiah, the most clearly applicable and encouraging passages, if you were to skim off the cream off of Isaiah and just get the fun stuff to preach, you might start in chapter 40. After you've been through the passages on Emmanuel and the promised coming of Messiah, you would skip all the judgment oracles and go right to this passage on comfort and what really matters. And if you read it like we did last time, kind of a cursory reading, it would be wonderfully encouraging. But if you dig down a little bit and study it out in its context and its structure, then you will be entertained, equipped, energized, encouraged, a lot of other things that start with E, I'm sure. But you would be blessed because you had done something that few people have taken the time, energy, or effort to do. Well, to study this text in with what energy and understanding it deserves, we need the Spirit of God really to be our teacher. Let's make sure we're rightly adjusted to Him. Take a moment for silent prayer and benefit from the offering, the grace offered to us in 1 John chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight with need, but also with gratitude, with great joy because of our Savior and your plan for our lives. Thank you for the principle that having already given us your Son, there's nothing you'll hold back from us because you've already done the greatest and highest for us. Father, we celebrate that tonight as we consider Jesus our great shepherd, who will as Yahweh in the flesh of man rule over all the nations from Zion. And Father, the promise of that future and the joy it gives us and the strength it lends us today, we ask that this would grow in us because of the time we spend in your word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40 outlines like this. Let's see if I can pull it up for you. Yes, I can. We summarized it this way last time. You have this command to give a message three times. Verses 1 through 5, 6 through 8, 9 through 11 is the first piece of Isaiah chapter 40, three messages. The first one is that the kingdom is coming and it'll be glorious, and the end state for Israel, the end state for Judah and Jerusalem and Zion and the occupants, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the kingdom and their joy and their peace and their comfort. Now, through history, there has been discipline and judgment, but that will come to an end and there will be blessing and peace. And that's where it ends up. And we can always look down the corridors of time to what God promised. He's revealed this to us so that we can have courage and hope and joy despite hard times. The second message in verses 6 through 8 is what we're calling the bad news and the good news. And it is that question of our short-lived lives on this earth. That unless you're connected to the God who is eternal, I have nothing but bad news for you because life is fleeting and it goes quickly. But God doesn't go quickly. God is eternal and His Word is eternal. And that's good news. And if you'll get hold of His Word, beginning with the gospel, you start to enjoy eternity, not just here and now, but the eternal things. And it takes you beyond the sun to the God who holds the sun in its place and who created it. And then the third message is this promise of the coming shepherd. God is coming, and He's coming as a shepherd to rule as a shepherd rules, with care, with the kinds of care and compassion that a shepherd has. And that's the three messages of comfort, comfort my people. Speak comfort to my people is the command in verse 1, and this is what the comfort looks like. The poem changes, though, in the second piece. We have a second major section, and you have kind of a running argument where we're getting a lot of Ecclesiastes sounding things. Some end of Job things, some wisdom literature comes out in here. And we start thinking about God in two key attributes. God is omnipotent. So we're thinking of the omnis, the bigness of God, how great and magnificent he is. The first one is his infinite strength. And that theme is going to run through the rest of the passage through verse 31. And so we lose sight of this because we can't see him. We lose perspective about life and about reality because we're not seeing God. But his word here will reestablish that for us. You can always go back to Isaiah 40 verses 12 through 17. Because if you think of creation, you're starting to get a sense of who we're dealing with. He's the one that didn't struggle or sweat at all to put this all together. But the theodicy portion. First, the absurdity of idols, because there's nothing that you can compare God to. He is incomparable. You can't carve a picture of him. You can't make a likeness of him, because you have to say things like his omniscience is beyond the comprehension of anyone else, and he knows all the knowable. You have to say things like that. Now try to draw a picture of someone who knows all that can be known. You have to say things like he is infinitely powerful, which is a negative statement. I mean, infinite means not finite. It's a negative statement, not restricted or limited. Unlimited power, that's an unstatement. It's a negative statement about a positive thing. Unlimited power. See, we're limited and we don't know anything but limitation. So you take away our perspective of limitation and now you've got God. He's unlimited. It's called the via negativa in the description of God. Try to draw a picture of an unlimited powerful being, a being of infinite power. You can't draw a picture of this. You see, we can describe it with language, which is why God gave it to us, I think, so that we can talk about him, so that we can actually come to know him. And that's what language does. It's the power of language. And I love visual art. But the way we worship God is not with visual art. We worship him with our words and through his word. Again, if God wanted to give us a sketchbook so that we'd know him from pictures, he could have done that. And he gave us a lot to look at. But it's pointing to him. It is not a picture of him. And then there's another challenge about God as creator. Do you not know? And this is a challenge to you if you start to doubt. Don't you know something? And it's a great challenge, and I hope we get to it, but I doubt we will tonight. And then the second incomparableness of God as creator. There's nothing you can liken him to as our creator. And then the power of God to save, which takes us to mounting up with wings as eagles in verses 27 to 31. So there's an interchange that happens between 18 and 20 and 25 and 26 and 21, 24, 27, 31, the likening and the do you not know. And it's all under the same picture that we understand from Romans 1 also. Tells us, Romans 1, 18 and following tell us that we don't have any excuse for not knowing we have a creator because we have creation. And so what Isaiah 40 will do is take you from the promises, this threefold message of joy and the coming kingdom, to thinking about God as he is based on the creation that we see. And that's all happening as we read through. So let's jump into the first little chunk here. Y'all comfort my people is not how you read it usually when you read this passage. But if it's really straightforward that it's a second person imperative, second person plural imperative, and there aren't multiple forms, senses that morphology can give you. In other words, everybody that translates it comfort, oh comfort my people, is correctly translating it when you understand that the second person plural imperative or the plural imperative in English would be comfort. But what you're not understanding from English, because the English is ambiguous, is that that has the subject of you plural. Comfort my people. He's addressing a speaker. He's addressing a group of speakers, a class of people that are responsible to carry this message. Who is to comfort the people? The recipient of this message. Now, I have a theory about this. He doesn't say who the recipient of the message is, but let me run my theory by you real quick. Who's going to give comfort to the people of Israel, of Judah? Who's going to bring comfort to these people in exile, in national disaster under the discipline cycles in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28? Who's going to comfort these people? Well, it's the people that are going to hear what Isaiah has to say. Who welcomes Isaiah's message? That's one of the questions in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? In chapter 6, generally, the people, are not going to receive your message. So who hears Isaiah's message? Keep preaching. Otherwise, hearing, they'll believe. Right? This judgment that God has. The more revelation you give them, Isaiah, the more judgment they're going to bring on themselves in rejection of this revelation. I think there's always a remnant in Israel. There's always a group of believers. Remember, Elijah encountered this. It's just me left, O Lord. No, it's not. Hundreds. I got hundreds left. Don't worry about it. I can make another one. Elisha will take over for you. This is Elijah's tragic conclusion to his ministry with the, it's only me left, O Lord, and I'm willing to die. Just take me home. God says, okay. Well, he does have a fantastic exit with the chariot of fire, and his shawl drops and Elisha catches it. And then he gets what he asked for, the twofold spirit of Elijah. You know, give me a double portion of your spirit. Make me twice the prophet you are, I guess, is what that would be. And you read the stories of Elijah and Elisha. We're the only one. We're not the only one. There's a remnant in Israel. There always is a remnant of believers in Israel. And I believe there was an audience in Elijah's day, in Isaiah's day, that heard the message and believed it. They were believers. The country wasn't, but there are a few within the country that were. And I think anyone that hears this message has a message of comfort for Israel. It's in Yahweh. As Yahweh continues to reveal himself, it's in the person of their Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh in the flesh of man. We, as Revelation progresses, have a message of comfort for his people. But he's talking about his people Israel, and the message that he has for them ultimately is comfort. Now, throughout Isaiah, we've heard messages of anger, holy anger that God has toward idolatry. We've heard messages of discipline and covenant disobedience and God's corrective judgment on his people. We've heard lots of oracles of judgment. This is the prophets of doom and deliverance, right? But the ultimate message, the abiding message, the permanent message God has for his people is comfort. And that's so fantastic when you now see you're not the remnant of Israel if you're not a Jewish believer. I believe Jewish Christians are the remnant of Israel today. There still is a remnant of believing Israel. It doesn't mean people that reject Christ but embrace Judaism. That's not the remnant. It's believers in the promised Messiah. In the old order before Christ came, they looked forward to Messiah. We look back on the promise of the Messiah and he came and we trust in him, Jesus the Messiah. And so, which is also to say Jesus the Christ. And so I believe that when Isaiah spoke this, the people that should comfort the people are the people listening to Isaiah's message, the very few remnant in Israel. And I think that this becomes something you and I can apply to ourselves today because we have this message from Isaiah. We have the word of God. We understand it. And this is God's abiding message to them. This is, therefore, a basis or a method of Jewish evangelism. To tell people God, your God, Yahweh, loves you and he has a plan for you. He has a plan for his people, the apple of his eye. And that's the abiding, consistent message. Whatever else you do with the second person imperative, the plural imperative, at least you now know that that's why it sounds strange when you read in English. Comfort, oh, comfort my people. How did my New American Standard read it? Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. What? It sounds when I read that like he's telling the people to be comforted. But that's not what the grammar says. And you got to let the Bible kind of tell you. We don't tell it. Well, my English Bible says comfort, oh, comfort my people. It says somebody, y'all are supposed to comfort my people. You're supposed to speak comfort to them. And then you have these three messages. Speak upon the heart of Jerusalem and cry out to it that filled up as her warfare, carried away as her guilt. And she has received from the hand of Yahweh double for all her sins. The discipline phases of the cycles of discipline under the covenant stipulations in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, these have been fulfilled. God's wrath on the idolatry problem will run its course. It will have eventually, the end state is that there isn't eternal divine discipline on the remnant or on national Israel. And he's talking about the remnant, believing Israel. There is going to be corporate and national blessing for all those who will follow and be that remnant. All, as Paul says, all Israel is in Israel. So there is this message that the end state is not divine discipline. It isn't being tread upon by the Gentile nations. That's what's happening today, but that's not the end state. A voice crying in the wilderness, make straight in the Arabah the path for our God. They were told throughout Isaiah to look for this coming of the Lord. And he would come as though there was this highway for him to enter. And every valley, because of his coming, would be lifted up. And every mountain and hill will fall. And it will be the rough ground, a level plain, the rugged landscape, a wide valley. And there will be revealed the glory of the Lord. And they will see all flesh together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, call out. All right, so this first five verses is the summary of this end state of the kingdom. I want you to remember he's talking about national Israel. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, genetic offspring, their kids who are in faith, who are in belief in God's promised Messiah. He's talking about the remnant of Israel, which will eventually be all of national Israel. And the way that comes about is described in the book of Revelation most explicitly. But this is what's going, this is their destiny. This is their future. God has a glorious and brilliant future for these oppressed people who are the apple of his eye. And how you would take in Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 5 and conclude anything anti-Semitic, that's absurd. It's absurd that you would be anti-Israel if you understand the end state for these people is their exaltation. Now, I just said the remnant of Israel. And you could say, well, most Jews aren't believers. That's right. And we have a message about that in Romans 9 through 11. And we have a charter to go with the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Greek, Paul says. And we do. And we have this sacred trust of the gospel that we have been enlightened to receive. And we carry it to all the nations, including Israel. But I just want you to see there is a prophetic, wonderful, glorious, gleaming national future for Israel. And that message is not being communicated dogmatically enough in our country today. Now, I said a glorious and gleaming eventual future end state for national Israel. That's where God is taking it. I didn't say that they're glorious and gleaming today. I said this is what he wants and will do with them. And that message of comfort to his people, this may be an entree into sharing the means by which he brings comfort, which is in the person of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, the only one, the only name given among men by where you must be saved. Well, my point is not simply to emphasize Jewish evangelism, but I do want you to see there's a glorious eternal future for national Israel in the promised land that God said he would give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And nothing is going to stop that. And that's if ever you get in a conversation with one of these children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they want to talk about things and get into where do you think it's all going, this is a great message. Well, you know, there's five verses in Isaiah 40 that tell us that God has a glorious future for his people Israel. And that is, I only want to say blessings to those people. I only want to say blessings, and this lets me do that. In verse 6, we switch to the second message. A voice says, call out, and then he will say, what shall I call out? So there's two voices, right? It's kind of a play, kind of like a skit. A voice says, call out. That'd be God. And then the listener says, what'll I call out? All the flesh is grass, and all its faithfulness is like the blossoms of the field. Pastor Dave, why did you say faithfulness? Because it's supposed to be all of its loveliness. But the reason I translated faithfulness is because that's a better translation than loveliness. All the loveliness thereof is the word chesed. That's C-H-E-S-E-D if you transliterate chet with a C-H, and I do. I also transliterate a chi in Greek, a chi with C-H for like Christ, because it starts with a chi, which is shaped like an X. But nevertheless, chesed. This is a pretty important word to us. We talk about this word a lot, and it has to do with how God loves those that are in covenant with him. It's the covenant faithfulness kind of love that God has for those that he keeps covenant with. And it is as much about how he treats them as his obligation to treat them the way he does. It's the obligatory covenant faithfulness that goes with covenant partnership. And that's what chesed means. And so when it talks about what the flowers have, it's not saying the flowers are in covenant. It's saying that they have a certain staying power. They have a faithfulness. They have a longevity or an endurance like God's faithfulness to his covenant does. And so that's why I translate all its faithfulness is like the blossoms of the field. The flesh is the topic. The flesh, you and I, as human beings, stuck in the flesh. And it doesn't mean our sin. It means just that we're not spirit only. We're flesh. We're flesh and spirit. But the flesh is like grass, and it just doesn't last. The topic in Isaiah 40, verse 6, is the temporary nature of this frame. And it's good to think about this every day. This is a temporary arrangement, and I'm an eternal being, meaning I have an eternal life from God. I've been given his life in Christ, but I'm an everlasting being, whether I have his life or not. You will continue in your immortal spirit forever. Just the question is with whom and in what condition. So what I'm trying to say is that this is temporary, and that's good to hang on to. All the flesh is grass. And all of its staying power, all of its endurance, like the blossoms of the field. Now, the reason they translate loveliness is because flowers are pretty, and there may be something about attractiveness within chesed, but I don't think that's the emphasis. It's its staying power. Flowers are not known for their endurance. They're known for their attractiveness. Don't touch it, you tell the little kids. What do little kids want to do with flowers? Touch it. Why do they want to touch it? Because it's pretty. They want to touch it, and what does that guarantee happens to the blossom on that flower? It's going to die. It's going to go quickly. If you would just look at it, it would last longer, but if you touch it, well, that's the end. Hope you enjoyed that. It's gone now. Just give it a few minutes, and you've touched that flower, and we wish you hadn't, that kind of thing. Of course, I deal with little kids, and so not as much with flowers. Now, the flowers are pretty, that's their power, is to be beautiful, but their staying power, their longevity, is really not great. They don't last very long at all. And that's an interesting thing. God, why did you make that? This is your first illustration, I think, the first clear illustration where he's doing this comparison thing with nature. He does it all the way through Isaiah 40. There's a whole series you could do with kids and science using Isaiah 40. And this is the botanical section, where we're talking about flowers and their staying power. They don't have any. They are beautiful, and so are you, but you don't last. What happens? It dries up, Yavesh. What does the grass? It withers, a flower. For the Ruach of Yahweh blows on it. Ruach. Please mind the furtive patak. The four or five of you in here know about that. This letter right here is this vowel gets to be spoken even though it doesn't have a place. It's called the furtive patak, and that's why you don't call that ruach. You call it ruach. I think that's why they exist, because they wouldn't say ruach. They're going to say ruach. It's a little better. This is your stock word for wind or breath or spirit. And when it's the Ruach Yahweh, as it is here, Yahweh, it means the Spirit of Yahweh, usually. And so But this Spirit of Yahweh blows on it. It blows on the grass. Well, the grass dries up when the wind blows on it. So I believe what he's saying is not that the Holy Spirit kills the grass. I think he's saying that the wind is God's. It's his wind. It's his world. It's his natural environment. And if the wind didn't blow so much on the grass, it wouldn't perhaps dry as fast and evaporate the moisture inside, and the grass wouldn't die as quickly. But because of God's arrangement, it does this, and he's in charge, and it's his wind. The wind of Yahweh blows on it. Surely grass the people are. Oh. Because of circumstances that we find ourselves in, our flesh decays and we are short-lived here. Part of the reason that we die is the fall of man. In Genesis 3, God cursed the ground because it was the dominion of Adam, and Adam fell. And so the curse came to Adam and his wife and the serpent and the ground that Adam would work. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, and it's really important to understand this. The curse on the ground was given, according to Romans 8, not by Adam, but by God, who cursed the ground because of Adam. And that's important to understand. We die because we're under a curse. Everybody does. It's the problem everyone's facing. It's a system that is a closed system that God is operating. It's not closed to him, but he has closed it. It's a system he works. And so, like, thinking this through, we're just like the grass, and God's wind blows us to where we dry and wither. The circumstances in which we find ourselves, this world, it seems more and more, as you look at the world, is designed to kill us. You know, with today's earthquake and yesterday's tsunami and the day before's radon, whatever, and all the things. Dig a hole and it's going to kill you, this planet. And, I didn't dig any holes. I just walked through the grass and I got bit by a Connecticut tick. And it didn't kill me, but mine made me feel like dying for a little while there until I got some help. And so I'm just saying, like, the earth is a problem. But God is in control, and it's not his fault, if you will. He isn't hurting you. But there is a curse that we're under, and only Christ, and only what he did, resolves it. And you and I, who suffered under this curse, when we come back with Jesus in Romans 8, when we come back with Jesus to set up his kingdom, we're part of how God frees the earth from its curse. And that's a matter of revelation in Romans chapter 8. It's my favorite future revelation that people never talk about is Romans 8, when the earth is set free from its curse by the sons of God and the freedom of the sons of God, when we somehow are brought forward and God lets us be part of this. People talk about how they look forward to seeing Satan and the fallen angels go thrown into the lake of fire. Do I get to bump one in or something? And the Bible doesn't talk about that at all. But it does say that the curse that the earth is under, that God put the curse under, the earth under a curse, that we're part of its removal. All right, so that's what we're talking about here in the environment we're in, is it's a cursed environment that God is in control of. And it dries up, grass. It withers, a flower, but the word of our God will stand forever. I didn't just read that twice in the same verse. He says it twice. And this is what the structure of verses 7 through 8 look like. It dries up, it dries up. It withers, he says it twice. And what draws our attention when you see the frame here in verses 7 and 8 is the comparison between verses 7 and 8. What's different? It really gets your attention. We are grass. Under God's cursed environment, we're grass and we're dying and decaying. And that's true of every human, whether we like it or not. And I don't know of anybody that likes it. But the contrast, we broken, fallen, sinful, dying humans, are contrasted with something that never dies, that will last forever, the word of our God. Humans are being compared in one of our favorite verses, the grass withers and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God standeth forever. We love the verse, but do we understand the contrast? Humans in their dying, decaying, cursed state, and God's word that never dies. What are you supposed to do with that message? You're supposed to cling to God's word. Because by God's design, his eternal word gives you eternal life. And this is eternal life, Jesus says. What is eternal life? To know you, the only true God, that's God the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. How do you come to know God the Father? Through the Word of our God, which stands forever. The contrast is, what are you recoursing? Where's your recourse? Where is your baseline? Are you focused on people and what they can do for you, or your own self, what you can do for yourself? Or are you going to let go of you and people and go for the Word of God, which stands forever? Because if you do, you can help people with it. See, there's a great application when you do the contrast between the flesh of man that's dying under its cursed state and the eternal Word of God. But that's what Isaiah 47 through 8 does. And there's a reflection for us. See, this is the botanical section. But there's a great little devotion in this to think through. And this is one of my examples that keeps happening to me. I love memorizing scripture, and I did my little memory verses as a kid in Sunday school. And this was one of them. Verse 8 was one of them. But I did not know how that fit with Isaiah chapter 40. And now I have a better sense that the bad news is that we're all dying, and the good news is that God's word doesn't. It does what he said it would do. And what, therefore, where will you trust? What's your trust? Is it in man, or is it in the word? Is it in yourself, or is it in the word? Is it in your hope of something for you, or is it in the word, which is more about God than you? And do you then become through the word about God, so that you get your eternal significance, you fulfill your purpose, you get to be what you've been designed to be? That's the second message. It's bad news that we're dying, but it's good news that God's word doesn't die. It lasts forever, and we can cling to that. And then the third message, beginning in verse 9. Upon a high mountain, get yourself up, bearer of good news of Zion. Now, this is controversial, like every passage of scripture. Everybody's got a take on it. It doesn't say that the bearer of good news is Zion. Throughout this passage, the recipient of the good news are the people in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Zion. So I think it's the person that he's been talking to all along. Get up there and get this message out, is what he's saying. The bearer of good news of Zion. Lift up mightily your voice, bearer of good news of Jerusalem. Zion and Jerusalem are the rhyme because they're the same place. If you ever talk about Zionism, remember this. It just means that you believe that Israel, the land of Israel, belongs to the Jews, that God has given it to them and it's theirs forever. That's what Zionism means. And the reason we believe that, the reason we're Zionists, is because we believe in the Bible, which says God gave these people the land. But Zion is just another word for Jerusalem. Okay, so anyway, it's political times we live in. The geopolitics are crazy, but that's what this means. And so the bearer of good news of Zion needs to get himself up where he can be heard from a long way off. Get up on top of the mountain to shout it out so he can echo throughout the valleys. That's the idea. Lift up mightily your voice, bearer of good news of Jerusalem. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. You get this word going about God's blessing and his promise to future Israel. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So the idea that God is coming and he's coming to deliver them is in view here. And I believe this is fulfilled in Revelation 19. I think he comes to save his people like a shepherd from those attacking them. When God shows up to do this, there are several times God delivers his people, like we just heard about in the Assyrian crisis when he killed 185,000 Assyrians. But I think what he's talking about here is the final, the end state stuff when Jesus comes, God in the flesh, in his resurrection body and in his glory to deliver his people Israel in Revelation 19. But that's what I think he's referring to. But without looking at the reference, it's okay, we can just listen to what Isaiah says. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now this is the portrayal, is that there's an announcer who has good news, and the good news is that God is here. Now who is it good news for that God shows up? I'll tell you who it's good news for. It's good news for the righteous. When God shows up, it's always bad news for the unrighteous. Unless the unrighteous are looking at the one whom they've pierced. Unless the unrighteous look to the one lifted up. Unless the unrighteous are receiving righteousness from God, which is the only way we get it. It's really bad news when God shows up, because remember, this is the prophets of doom and deliverance. When you before God are exalting yourself and rejection of him, even in this proposed neutral space of, it's just about me, I don't care about him, you know, he can do whatever he wants. I'm not fighting him, I'm just being, you know, autonomous. That's rebellion against God. That arrogance is going to be mowed down. That's bad news. When the lawnmower shows up, okay, that's bad news for the weeds, for the high grass. And so why is it good news for Zion and for Judah that God is present? Because he's on their side, because they're with him, because he's for them, because he's delivering them. Behold your God. Think about this. If God showed up and it was bad news for you, think about that. If God showed up and it was bad news for you, and that's coming for most people, the great white throne judgment, where almost all of humanity is going to stand and be judged for its own works. They're going to be judged for their works. Works will never measure up to God's righteousness. Everyone that's not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life is at the great white throne. And everyone in that judgment is going to be resurrected to eternal death, the separation from God in the lake of fire. It's horrible when you in opposition to God and God shows up. But these people can rejoice because God is present. You want to be with them? Upon a high mountain, he says, get yourself up, bearer of good news of Zion. Lift up mightily. See the get up and lift up your voice. These are thematic ideas. It's up. We're coming up to glorify and magnify. We're raising the volume on the megaphone that God is here. Bearer of good news of Jerusalem obviously echoes the good news of Zion. Lift up. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah. And this is, I think, the inversion where he's talking Zion, Jerusalem, and Judah. The inversion is, behold your God is the message that you're going to broadcast. So I think that's the flow and the order in Hebrew. As he says, go say the message. You're going to say the message. The message is going to be proclaimed loudly. And then he tells you what the message is. Behold your God. So John the Baptist had a message like this. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold the Lord Yahweh with might will come. And his arm ruling for him. Behold his reward is with him. And his recompense is before him, or before his face, literally, lifnei, before his face or before him. And this is not riding in on the colt of a donkey, you know, in peace, coming peaceably. This is riding in on a charger. This is his military uniform is on, and he's coming with force, and he takes the kingdom by force, and he violently subdues the enemies of Israel and the oppressors. He's coming with might. Now, why do you have to have might? Why in verse 10 is there might? Because there's a need for it. Because there's a fight and we need somebody strong enough to shut down the bad guys. That's why you need the strength that he describes. Behold the Lord. And now, Adonai is, this is the actual word Adonai. A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai. And then this word here, this usually pronounced Adonai by Orthodox Judaism, because they don't like to say the name. They call it Hashem instead of saying Yahweh. Yahweh is a conjectured pronunciation. The older way that we've done it in English is Jehovah. Jehovah is not a word. That's a made-up word that comes from taking the vowel points for Adonai and sticking them on the consonants of Yahweh. So, but I just want to point out, this word Adonai means Lord, and Yahweh means is his name, Yahweh. And so I translate the Lord Yahweh because that's what that means. And your Bible will put, usually the English Bibles will translate this construction L-O-R-D in all caps, and then G-O-D in all caps, Lord God. But I just want to point out, it's the covenant-keeping God, the sacred tetragrammaton Yahweh, with the Lord as his title. He's the boss. He's the master. The Lord Yahweh. With might will come. His arm ruling for him. I hope you can hear the rhymes. With might, his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. If we put in color, with might he comes. His arm ruling for him. Arm and might are synonymous terms. And coming is to rule. When he comes, he's coming to reign. This is the future of national Israel and of all the nations. Is Yahweh's coming and he's going to rule. And that's great news. Now there's a kinetic event where he sets up the kingdom through overwhelming firepower to subdue the enemies of his people. And that will establish the kingdom. And that's what we have described here in a couple of poetic lines. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before his face. These are the things that God has that when he comes. He's got might, he's got his arm, he's got his reward, he's got his recompense. But notice that there's a difference. There's the coming to rule, and then there is the consequence, the reward that goes with the rule. When he sets up his rule, there is reward. There is the comeuppance. There's what you have coming to you. And that's good news. The king is coming and he's going to be glad. I'm going to be glad to see him. And he's going to be glad that I'm here is the idea. You want to be the remnant of Israel that are the recipients of his deliverance and his blessing and not the opponents that are receiving his wrath. On either side, and you got to deal with this blessing thing. On one side, you'll see blessing or salvation. On the other side, there's judgment or wrath. And that they're often two sides of the same coin. One party's being dispossessed, the other party's inheriting the land. Same verb in Hebrew, to dispossess or to inherit. By inheriting the land, Israel dispossessed the Canaanites. Right? The cross is wonderful for us. We rejoice and celebrate the cross every day of our lives. It was the judgment of our sins for Jesus. It was the darkness and the, my God, why are you forsaking me? That this judgment and blessing often you'll see thematically have to go hand in hand. And what you're seeing is God is not just sweeping things under the rug. He's dealing. He's dealing righteously. He's dealing in love. He's dealing consistently in his character, in every aspect of his character. So this is the picture of his coming to rule. But he comes to rule as a shepherd. Like a shepherd, his flock he will shepherd. What in my Bible? I love Hebrew. It's so fun to study this. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. Well, that's good English, I guess. But this word here is like a shepherd, a roeh. I'm still convinced that the king is called le roi, roi in French, because roeh is shepherd in Hebrew. And I'm probably wrong, but I think it sounds cool. Shepherd and king often go hand in hand in the ancient world. These are overlapping thoughts. The Egyptians thought this way. And it's certainly a major theme in the Bible that the king is a shepherd of his people. The king is the human and the people are the sheep. And that there's a difference. That's that differential of the shepherd and the sheep. That's what has often been considered in rulership. Well, here God is called the shepherd, like a roeh of his herd. His herd. I translated it flock here. I'll translate it herd on the next slide. This is a very rare word for herd. Very rare. You could think of a flock as a group of sheep is a pretty common thought in Hebrew and in the Old Testament. But sometimes this word will be used instead of zone, which is the word for a flock of sheep. And this could be a group of any kind of animals or multiple different types of animals. You get sheep and goats together or a couple of donkeys floating around. And that whole group of animals would be this word, this Adar, Adar. But a couple of strange words through here. But this word, that's the one I'm really excited about. Ra'ah. Because a ro'eh has a job called he ra'ahs, which is to shepherd. The shepherd will shepherd. It's the same word. It's just one's a verb and one's a noun. Actually, one's a participle, which we take as a noun, and the other is a verb. The shepherd will shepherd. And so it's right to say he'll tend his flock. But just what is a shepherd? Somebody who herds the flock, who takes care of the flock. So he will do his job. This is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. How does the next line go? Well, since I'm complaining and feeling sorry for myself, the Lord is my shepherd, but he's not very good at it. Right? That's not what David wrote. The Lord is my shepherd. I won't have any lack. I shall not want means I won't suffer any need of anything that I need. Like a shepherd, his flock he will provide. He will shepherd. Now, let me ask you a question. This is a very important word to me, shepherd. That's why I know so much about it. I've studied it a lot. The New Testament word, anybody know the Greek word for this? It's poimen. Poimen, P-O-I-M-A-D-A-M-E-L-O-N, poimen. The verb that goes with it, kind of like this, is ra'ah and ro'eh. The verb in Greek is poimaino, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O, and in all its various forms. And a great study. If you want to study that word in the New Testament, you get an overwhelming emphasis on one person. There's one person that overwhelmingly shines out as the center and full extent of the doctrine of shepherding in the New Testament. You know who that one person is? It's Jesus. That's right, VBS. It's always Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the great shepherd and guardian of the flock, or overseer. He's both the pastor, that's poimen in Latin, is pastor, and the episkopos, the bishop of our souls in 1 Peter 2. Right? He's the shepherd. He's the pastor. He's the overseer. But wait a second. The Bible calls humans shepherds. We are. We are. But we're not Jesus. Only Jesus is Jesus, right? So what does a shepherd do? Biblically, there's a lot to say about this because you've got the biblical stories of David, and you have various statements. Jacob and his children, all of Abraham, they're all shepherds. They're all tenders of flocks and herds. What do these people do? Well, you got to think of a couple of things. That the sheep, the flock that you tend, is an agricultural endeavor. You may own the flock, or you may be working for someone else who owns the flock. Abraham had servants that worked his flocks, but David was the son of his father taking care of the sheep. So it could be a family affair, it could be a household, extended family, family business, household business kind of thing. But what does a shepherd do? Well, Jesus is the best to teach us that. And Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. What does a shepherd do? The shepherd gives the animals, or provides the animals, necessities for life. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. What is that talking about? Hobbling the sheep in the good grass where they get a good meal. He provides their food. The shepherd makes sure that the sheep live. He does what's necessary to make them live, and he does it for multiple reasons. One is because he's the good shepherd and he loves his sheep. Another is because there's an agricultural and economic endeavor. And if the sheep get picked off by the predators, if the sheep die of malnourishment, die of thirst because they can't smell water for themselves, if you don't take care of their lives, then you don't get any product. You can't sell baby sheep, you can't shear them for their wool, and you can't have any lamb chops. You can't have the economic product from the flock. There's no benefit if the sheep die. In terms of the agricultural thing, now I understand in this passage, we're not talking about eating them. We're talking about keeping them alive and nursing them and providing for them. And that's the image that the good shepherd carries the little baby sheep in his bosom, he's going to say. That's how we're supposed to think of God. But what does a shepherd do? A shepherd at least leads his flock so that they can eat. He provides the necessary food and nourishment and sustenance, food and water for physical sheep and shepherds. You know, the sheep don't need corn. They don't need a lot of things that you might imagine you might try to feed them. They need grass. They really need grass. They need good, fresh grass. And the good shepherd leads his sheep, according to Psalm 23, to the good grass. They need good fresh water. They don't need stagnant water that's going to make them sick. They need good clean water. And that's what the shepherd does. He leads them so they can find food. But that's not all that he does. A shepherd that feeds the sheep is like a UN person putting food on the docks of a country that's ruled by terrorists so that the people that you brought the food for will never get it. Because unless you actually defend the sheep from the predators, it doesn't matter how much you feed them. You're just fattening them up for the wolves. So the shepherd doesn't just have a staff that he can walk with as a walking stick to get him where he's going. He's got a war club to fight off the predators to protect his flock from. So he doesn't just feed them. He feeds them and he protects them. He leads and feeds and protects. And that protection is most clearly demonstrated by David, the sweet shepherd, or the sweet psalmist of Israel, the shepherd of God's people, who as a shepherd boy for his father's flocks killed a lion and a bear, he told King Saul. And the way he did it, he doesn't say, he just said he grabbed him by his beard and he struck him and killed the lion. And I assume he did it with a stick or with a rock in a sling. Using it as a club. But David is willing to put his life on the line for his job, for his father's flock that was assigned to him, because he, like Jesus, is a good shepherd. A shepherd leads his people, his flock, he feeds them and he protects them. And I have learned that from a composite study of this that I've been working on for more than 30 years. And I have devoted my life to this as my responsibility. And I am praying for wisdom constantly to do these tasks, to lead you and to provide food in God's word and to protect, as it is my responsibility, where it is my responsibility to protect. And the place where I get in the most trouble is in that last section when I try to do what I consider to be protection. But the analogy does break down at some point. You are not sheep. You are human beings. And I am also one. But I think this is a good way to think about it. The last word I'd say about a shepherd, that everybody has a flock. Hebrews 13 says, imitate the faith of those that stand in front. You're not supposed to just see me as the shepherd, as the pastor, and you are the sheeple, and so, you know, that's it. I'm supposed to be providing an example that I steward what God has entrusted to me, and so you steward what God's entrusted to you, and that includes one another. That includes the people under your responsibility, your children, especially parents and children. And I think fathers should really consider themselves shepherds, especially fathers should consider themselves shepherds of their children and their families. And if we thought of ourselves that way, we would pastor our families better. We'd give them spiritual nourishment. We would provide for the things that they need spiritually, and we protect them spiritually in this Satan's world system that is designed to destroy their souls. But so I'm saying I am a pastor. I'm a shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd under Jesus. But you can't delegate all the shepherding to me. I can provide an example. I can give you some. I can teach the word. I can give you what I can do for the church family. But you've got to tend your flock. Like a shepherd, his flock he'll shepherd. With his arm, he'll gather the lambs. In his bosom, he'll carry them, nursing ewes. Or, that's a hard one, suckling ones, he will gently escort. This is how the rhyme probably is going to get too small for you to see. But like a shepherd, his herd he will shepherd. With his arm, he'll gather the suckling lambs. This is a rare word for sheep, for lambs. It's not the common word that we have for the lamb, but it's the suckling lamb. It's the one that's young. And so you're supposed to, not only is the human shepherd above the grown sheep, now we're talking about babies. We're talking about a shepherd that's actually tending a baby that needs special care, that needs tending. And yes, the parents, the mama feeds the baby and all that, but the shepherd has to watch over these things. And at times, as we read, has to carry them. He'll gather the suckling lambs in his bosom. He'll carry them. The nursing, he will guide. Now, never let anyone tell you, and that's pretty, the way I pulled that out is the shepherd, gather, carry, and guide are all the verbs. And, like a shepherd is a preposition plus noun. With his arm, preposition plus noun. In his bosom, preposition plus noun. Herd, lambs, and nursing are all the types of animals. So I'm just saying what are the same and labeling them by color. And I don't know of any special message out of that besides just what he says in the language. So I'm just showing you there's interesting structural things, but I'm not sure if there was a big point to the arrangement. Maybe you could dig on that a little bit. I spent hours on it. Okay. So does this sound like God is an angry, raging Old Testament God? You know how people oversimplify and say, well, you know, God's angry in the Old Testament, but he's sweet in the New Testament, so there's a contradiction. No, the wrath of God abides on wickedness in all God's revelation, and God loves his people, and he wants to bless those who bear his image through the entire scripture, and God isn't willing that any should perish, that all would come to repentance. This is a great verse, verse 40 is a great verse to understand who we're dealing with, who our Creator is. He is the one portrayed as the shepherd that goes after the one sheep and leaves the 99 behind because the one has gotten lost and all of heaven rejoices when the one is recovered. He is the portrayed, God is portrayed in his heart as that woman who lost the coin, the wife who lost the coin, part of her dowry, and sweeps the whole house. And when she finds it, she rejoices over the one she lost more than the rest because it was lost. And heaven rejoices when one sinner comes. And God is portrayed as the longing father who sees his prodigal son from a long way off. And he rushes out to greet him. And the son can't even finish his little speech. But he confesses his sin. And the father throws his cloak around and puts a signet ring on him and says, let's slaughter the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. Because my son was lost and now he's found. God is portrayed as longing and desiring us. That's how he wants you to think of him. according to his revelation of the scriptures. And by the way, those parables in Luke 15 were told against the Pharisees. The religious crowd thought they were the righteous ones that had the heart of God. And they renounced Jesus. They denounced Jesus because he associated with tax collectors and sinners. And they didn't understand he was redeeming people. He was bringing people back to God. And they didn't appreciate that. They didn't understand the mission or really their purpose in life. But this is the nature of God. He wants to bring his flock together. And it reminds me of that song, Praise and Praise Him, where like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms, he carries them all day long. And then we get to the creation section. So that takes us through verse 11. Really wonderful last word to me, that God is a shepherd. Now you might want to say, well, is that talking about Jesus, or is it talking about God the Father or God the Holy Spirit? Well, the passage named him as Yahweh. Well, Yahweh is the name for God. God is the covenant-keeping God. And the way the Bible reveals God is God speaking with singular verbs, with plural reference, Elohim. And he's saying things like, let us make man in our image. And I don't think that means that the angels are co-creators with God. He's talking about himself. And so the best the grammarians can do without, you know, they think it's cheating, the grammar people will say, well, that's just the divine plural. No, God has a mysterious pluralness, but he's one God. Achad in Deuteronomy 6:4. The way the Bible reveals God is that there is this multiplicity and singularity that is really unclear, but he's coming to deliver his people. And then we find that there's a Father, Son, and Spirit as Jesus reveals God. He is the clearest revelation of God, and he's the revealed person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And so, does this mean Jesus? I take it that this means God. The persons of the Trinity are mutually indwelling. Where one is, the three are. And you can't really do this, well, which one? We're not tritheists, we're monotheists, we're Trinitarian monotheists. So I would say it's complex, it means God. Jesus comes in the power of the Holy Spirit in his rule, which we read about the Messiah in in Isaiah chapter 11, as we've seen. And so I think this is a reference to God coming, and we find further revelation that God comes in the person of the Son when he delivers Israel in Revelation 19. And so the incarnation answers a lot of questions that we have. It does, like, how is God going to come? But yet the baby's going to be born, he's going to be called God with us. And how does that work? And then Jesus shows you in the Gospels and in the epistles and in the book of Revelation, we see how this works. A beautiful panoply of God's eternal plan. And we started with his eternal desire to bless Israel, and we ended with the fact, the third message, that he's coming as a shepherd to tend his flock, to deliver his people, to protect them. But he's coming with might to rule. Our Father, thank you for the message of eternal life and the joy we have in your picture of the coming of God to deliver the people, coming of the Lord Yahweh. We thank you that Jesus, God the Son, is revealed further as the shepherd who is going to tend your people, who is going to be God in the flesh and rule over your people Israel. And so we were able tonight, Father, to open another channel, another picture of the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh of man, emphasizing in this passage his deity. We thank you for our Savior, for our only hope, which is in him, for the consolation of Israel, that he is the consolation of Israel. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for your people, the apple of your eye, the nation of Israel. And we pray for their deliverance to eternal life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, you know how to make these conversations available. You know how to open hearts. You know how to prepare the way. You know how to prepare us to say the words. We do ask for blessing for these dear ones and for you to glorify yourself through us, should we ever have the privilege of sharing Christ. However you do it, Father, glorify yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. We all said, amen.